Well, I want us to take our Bibles this morning and return to our study of Revelation chapter 4. Such a great text that we are in this morning. I want to begin this morning once again by just reading chapter 4 for us as we set our mind and our attention here. Believe it or not, we're actually going to try to finish up this chapter this morning. I know some of you are going, I doubt that. But we will. Miracles happen, and you may see one this morning. Beginning in chapter 4, beginning verse 1, it says this, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, one like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardis in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. From the throne proceed flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. And the first creature was like a lion, the second creature like a calf. The third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. When the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Worthy are You, O Lord, and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You did create all things, and because of You, Your will, they existed and were created." I hope you, along with myself, have been fascinated by this look into the glories of heaven. I pray that what you have seen and what you have heard so far has, in one sense, prompted an interest in you to look further, if you've never done that, into this grand and glorious book. For many, as I think about the book of Revelation, it has been a book of interest, a book of intrigue, a book of curiosity, and for many varied reasons. Many of us, I think, at least in our Christian life, have spent some time here in this book reading and wondering about the events that this book describes. They are incredible events. They are fascinating events. And if you are in any way like me, then you oftentimes, when you read about these things, after reading or after hearing all that is here in Revelation, you go away wondering about the way that this information is to affect your life. Many times you read Revelation, and you maybe even from other portions of Scripture read, and you wonder, what in the world am I supposed to do with this? In a very practical way, you want to grow in your relationship with Christ, and when you go to the Bible in your reading or in your study, you desire to go away with some nugget of truth, some real principle from the text that you're reading, some truth from what you're hearing the Word of God say, some principle that will have some kind of immediate impact upon your daily life here and now. many ways, we are fix-it kind of people. We want our lives to be operating in a way that would be obedient to God, and so we go to the Word of God, and we want God to fix that. And we oftentimes leave our Bible study wondering just what or how what we've just read, what we've just studied, whatever, how this is supposed to be affecting me today and the days to come. How is this supposed to impact my life? And maybe you've been sensing that in your own heart in our study of Revelation. You've been faithful to hear what God has said. You've heard every message we've had from Revelation chapter 1, verse 1 through our present place in this text. You intellectually understand what is written here. You intellectually get it. You know it's written to help your Christian walk. You know the Bible teaches in 2 Timothy 3 that all Scripture is profitable. So this some way is profitable for me, and yet you're wondering, what is the profit for me in this? Well, what I am supposed to be studying here and what I'm hearing here, what is this? What am I supposed to be learning? Well, I want each of us to know that while we cannot exhaust or even come close to exhausting the Scriptures in any kind of way, all that God has for us in this study, we can know this one implication that I pray has been clear from the beginning. You want an implication for your life? You want an impact for your life from our study, and one that will flow through the entire book of Revelation? Here it is. God desires that what you see of Him and what you understand of Him, that you see and that you understand from Him, a view of Him that you see nowhere else in the New Testament, and then from that you are equipped with this fresh understanding, and so that you worship Him in a way that you've never worshiped Him before. You want a daily impact for your life? Then see Him as He has defined Himself, hear Him as He speaks about Himself, and worship Him like you've never worshiped Him before. You see, part of the implication of the entire book of Revelation is the reality of this undergirding picture of God, so emblazoned in our minds that we live our lives day to day, here and now, in a way that is unlike we've ever lived them before. Every area of our life is to be affected by this view of God. We could say it this way. The picture of God on display in chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation, and in fact all the way through as we see His character on display, ought to be so vivid to us, ought to be so emblazoned in our minds that it motivates us to be more faithful in our own personal Bible study. This view of God, this picture of God and who He is, this God on the throne that we see here in chapter 4 ought to be so vivid in our minds that it impels us to greater faithfulness in our gospel ministry. That this God that you see in Revelation chapter 4 and 5 impels you to walk across the street or impels you to walk across the office to that person who does not know Christ and say, listen, I have some very important news for you, because if you do not know this, you are going to face a God that you have no idea about. This picture of God should be so riveting in our minds that we husbands actually love our wives as Christ loved the church. Actually. This picture of God that we see here sitting on the throne ought to impel us so much that our submission to the authority that God has placed in our lives is a willing submission to Him. Not a forced submission, not a submission, okay, because I've embraced Christ, I have to do this. Some of you who are here, who are students, who are children, who sit here and wonder at times, what in the world is that preacher talking about? Seems like none of this has anything to do with me. Listen, you ought to be sitting here with this picture of God so emblazoned in your minds that you now willingly, faithfully say to your parents and to those who are in authority over you, I will willingly do what you ask. See, this picture of God ought to affect us in every way that we live. It ought to affect how we speak. It ought to affect how we walk. It ought to affect how we use our money. It ought to affect everything that we are. It ought to be so high and so emblazoned in our minds that every area of our life is affected. You see, if you're sitting here this morning and that's not happening in your mind, then maybe we need to go back to chapter 1, verse 1, and get the picture clear in our mind again. Maybe we need to step inside the door of the museum and see Christ fully displayed. You see, the practical implications and the outworkings of this text have to do with God Himself. And if eternal life is what the Bible says it is, and Jesus' words in John 17:3 said, this is eternal life, that we know God. That we have not just an intellectual knowledge of God, but that we experientially know God, then it is here that we see God. And the greatest truth we can conclude from all of this is that God is not like us. God certainly is not like us, and in light of that reality, we who have faith in this God ought to live in faithful obedience every day. He's not like us. And I think very often this is the very problem that we have day to day, right? We live as if God is like us. We live as if God is like one of us sitting right next to us. We live as if He looks like us. We live as if He responds to difficulty in life like us. If He just knew our problems intimately, then things would be different for us. We live as if He is just like us, and yet God has been telling us since chapter 1 of Revelation all the way through to now, and will continue to tell us through the Apostle John, that He is not like us at all. Rather than despair about life, rather than fear about what is to come, we should be faithful to Him. We should rejoice and worship our God. Russ read it this morning, Psalm 98. I just want to remind us of this word in verse 9. Before the Lord, right? He talks about shout joyfully before the Lord. Sing a new song before the Lord. Remember the Lord, the salvation of the Lord, all these things. Do this before the Lord because He is coming to judge the earth. Worship God because God is not like us and because God is coming to carry out righteous judgment. Worship God because He's judged. See, we should be faithful to live for Him and to Him and rejoice in worship to God because He's not like us. Because He does not respond like us. And because He will and is going to faithfully execute His righteous judgment upon all those who reject Him. Not like us. See, this is to be the overall implication of this text. And that overall implication ought to be impacting every area of our lives. That's all just for free information, by the way. Now we can get to the text. Remember that chapter 4 begins a transition in our study. We're moving from John writing about the things that are, remember? We understand that to be the church age, the things that are now, the things that we are currently living in, the church age, that time in God's redemptive history, in His redemptive calendar, when after setting aside the national people of Israel that He was working with, the Jewish people, after setting them aside for a time, God begins to work primarily with the Gentiles. This is the church age, the time from Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 to now, and will go until that time of Romans 11:25, the fullness of the Gentiles are brought in. That's the church age. That's the things that are. We're moving on from that, and John has already written to us about all of those things in chapters 2 and 3, but now he's writing to us about the things which shall be, the things which come after these things, after the church age, after what he saw in chapter 1 in the revelation of Jesus Christ, this uncovering of Jesus Christ in glory. So from chapters 4 on through chapter 19, the church age believers, you and I, all who believe during that time, are in the glories of heaven. We're no longer here on this earth. And it's in that sense that we are watching all of what is to come from heaven. Everything that is happening. All that God is pouring out by way of righteous judgment from chapter 6 on, we are participating in by watching all of it unfold in the glories of heaven. We're not sitting there like in a stadium, sitting there on a big movie screen. No, that's not what we're doing. We're sitting there doing something, and I'll show you that as we go on here. But we are there. And so this is the transition point. It's not just a transition in the timeline of John and how he experienced what he's writing about, but this is a timeline of God's redemptive calendar. What I mean by that is how God's redeeming His people. He began with the Jews. Remember, the Abrahamic covenant began with them, and they rebelled against that. They stood against God, and so God set them aside for a time, all of Romans 9 through 11. You can read about that through the eyes of Paul. Set them aside for a time in order to bring the Gentiles in so that the Jews would be jealous of what God was doing with somebody else and therefore be drawn back. So that's the redemptive calendar, how God is saving His people. And in chapters 4 through 19, God is resuming His plan to redeem the Jews. That's where we are in the redemptive calendar. While I don't want to get into all the minute detail as to why I believe this is God's redemptive timeline, it's going to be necessary as we go along in our study. I'm just trying to set an overall context for us so that we don't get lost. It's going to be necessary over time to answer some critical questions that come up concerning all of these kinds of things. Concerning redemptive timeline kind of stuff. And we're going to have to go back to the Old Testament for a time, probably after chapter 5, back into the book of Daniel to see some of the prophecy of Daniel and why that fits into the book of Revelation. So we're going to have to go and answer some of these questions, if not for the simple fact that some of you are already thinking of these questions, and afterwards, if I don't answer them, you're going to come to me personally and say, hey, what about this? And so I want to make sure we're answering those questions. So while I'd love to just stick to my understanding, we have to give some explanation as to why I believe that's the direction. In non-specific things, why I lean a certain direction. And after all, this is prophecy, right? This is prophetic language. This is prophetic literature. And God has not given us every detail, but at the same time, He has given us enough so that we can come to some biblically logical conclusions when we take the Scriptures as a whole. even though there isn't specific detail in some of these things. So with that said, I believe God is resuming His plan. In the redemptive calendar, God is resuming here in Revelation 4 through 18 or through 19, part of 19. He's resuming His redemptive plan of calling the Jews back to Himself. And that begins in chapter 4. And all of that begins after the church is gone. So in chapter 4, that time begins. We see it start through this view of God in the glories of heaven. John says, verse 2 of chapter 4, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardis in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. You notice these prepositional phrases continually going on through this. Around the throne, in front of the throne, above the throne, beside the throne, all of these things describing this grand throne area. He's not just describing the place of sitting. He's describing this grand throne area. And you see that kind of more, a little more, get this idea of this throne area, almost like a stage above everything. Because in verse 6, he says, there's a sea of glass like crystal, and in the center and around the throne. So it's almost as if the throne itself is set aside, and in the center of this area and around it are all of these things going on. So we looked at all of this in the first four verses last time. And the throne and the one sitting on the throne is the centerpiece. This is God, and John is describing this amazing view of God. God wants us to know this. God wants us to get a vivid picture of this. Why? So that it impacts us. God has commanded John to write down all that he sees, and I hope we understand what that means. God wants us to see this. Think about that. God Himself, the Creator of the universe, the one who fashioned you and formed you and took every little detail of your life and put it together, wants you to see Him like this. He desires you to see Him in this way. God wants you to know that He is on His throne. And the picture ought to have impact upon us. Just a little bit of review here. Last time I spent some time explaining this throne and that the throne was in the temple of God. Why? Because verse 5 says that from the throne proceeds flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And you read that and you know that all of this is coming from the throne, and yet the throne is in the temple, and it seems strange and ominous and even frightening that, especially if the throne is in the temple, why is all of this coming out of the place of worship? I mean, after all, shouldn't it be the quiet, solemn, doldrums place that you go to? Shouldn't it be boring? I'm going to tell you something. God's temple isn't boring. Every time in the Bible you see flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder in association with God, guess what? It means that God is judging. You carry the idea of judgment. So when we see this, we must never forget something about our God. Here it is. Our God is a loving God. Our God is a loving God, but He is a judging God. In fact, His love requires that He judge, and His judgment, get this, is always loving. His love requires that He judge, and His judging is always loving. Hebrews 12, verse 6, for those whom the Lord loves, He what? Disciplines. Take that to heart, parents, about your children. If you love them, you will proactively discipline them. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. That's not only a promise to us of what's coming because the Lord loves us, but it's also an exhortation and an example for us to follow. And the verse goes on to say, He scourges. You know what the word scourge means? It's the same word used for Christ on the cross. He was scourged. He was beaten for our transgressions, Isaiah 53. It's judgment upon Him. God brings judgment upon every son whom He receives. Loving judgment. So God judgingly loves and lovingly judges. In Revelation 4, we see God as judge. And His judgment proceeds from His throne. Coming out from the throne. Why? Because the throne is the picture of God Himself. God in sovereign authority. And His throne is in the temple. And the temple is where God was what? Worshipped. Temple is a place of worship. Isaiah or Psalm 98, they are worshiping God because He is judge. By the way, just an interesting note, go over to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21, the old heaven, the old earth has now passed away. There's a new heaven and new earth. Revelation 21 begins with that. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven, the first earth passed away and there is no longer any sea. So when you read the sea of glass in chapter 4, he's not talking about a water sea. Obviously, it's a sea of glass. It's like that. It's no longer any sea. But notice, in this new heaven, this new earth, there is a new Jerusalem, verse 10, right? And He carried me away in the Spirit in the great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, having the glory of God. So there's this new heaven, new earth, new city called Jerusalem coming out, like shining in brilliance like the glory of God. And then notice, He describes the city with exacting measurements and clarity in the verses after that, and then you come to verse 22 of chapter 21. And I saw no what? No temple. It's a temple of God. God's in the temple. I saw no temple in it. In what? In the new heaven, new earth. Why? Because the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its what? Temple. God is in the temple and yet He is the temple. And He is the one to be worshipped, and flowing out from God Himself is all of this judgment going on for those who reject Him. And so while at the same time some may disparage the reality that God is judging those who are His, worship God because He judges. We worship God because He judges. This is exactly what we're going to be doing during the great tribulation that is described in chapter 6 through 19. We will be worshiping God. You say, how do you know this? Because I believe, this is where we left off last time, I believe the 24 elders around the throne of God are representing the church. And I'll tell you why. Verse 4 says, around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. And I want to give some reasons as to why I believe these are representatives for the church, you and I. First of all, a throne means that somebody has been given a place of prominence. In fact, you go back to chapter 3 and verse 21 to the message of Laodicea, and he says, He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne. That doesn't mean on the same seat. That means the area, the throne area. That's why I brought that up earlier. So he who overcomes, I will grant to him this place of prominence, this position. Christ has been exalted to the place of prominence, and He is with the Father. That's what it says in verse 21 of chapter 3. He'll sit on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on His throne. Christ has been elevated to this place of providence. He's with, or prominence. He's with the Father on the throne. And so also every overcomer, remember what an overcomer is? A believer in the church. Every overcomer, every believer of the church age, chapter 2 and 3, are going to be exalted to the place of prominence. Isn't that amazing? You don't deserve it. It's not because of some inherent thing in you. It's simply because God saved you. Christ has saved you by faith through in Him, and through that you overcome. Because of that, you are going to be exalted. Now, notice chapter 20 of Revelation. Go to chapter 20. Because it appears that there is a delegated judging, even. Delegated, there's a prominent place, but there's a sense in which there's a delegated judging. And he says in chapter 20, beginning in verse 1, I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and the great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he should not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. And I saw, what? Thrones, verse 4, and they sat upon them and judgment was given to them. There's a sense in which there is this delegated judging going on. And so God's sovereignty is somehow spread by His grace through His power among others around the throne. So first of all, these 24 thrones then, back in chapter 4, mean that somebody at least has been given some judging rule, because that's what the throne means. Place of prominence with judging rule. So that's the first thing. Secondly, on these thrones, notice, are elders. Elders. Now, I want you to know this. That doesn't mean elders directly in the church. Okay, Randy's not going to necessarily be on this throne. Russ, myself, that's not what he's talking about in that sense, although the term here speaks of that representation. Because the original Greek word here is presbyteros, presbytery. And in the New Testament, that word is always used in connection with a leader in the church. You read the word elder in the New Testament, and anytime it's used like that, it's used for a leader within the church. And so there's no passage in the entire Bible, in fact, where the word elder in Hebrew or Greek is specifically or even unquestionably related to anything other than a human. You say, why do you bring that aspect up? Because there are some who believe that these 24 elders are somehow angelic beings. There's nowhere in Scripture that describes anything with any specificity or where there's unquestionableness. And I bring that up because there's one rare passage in Isaiah that speaks to the idea of angels as elders, but it's highly questionable in reference to the original text. So first, whoever these elders are, they are given a place of prominence. And secondly, they are human. Angels are not human. Third, I believe they are representing the church. Why? Because of what they're wearing. Notice verse 4, they are clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their head. White garments, first of all, are garments of the redeemed. They're garments of the redeemed. Angels are not redeemed. You're either a fallen angel, i.e. a demon, or you are a holy angel, confirmed in your holiness because you didn't fall with Satan. In In fact, angels look into the salvation of men, 1 Peter, and wonder. They look at salvation of us and wonder what it must be like to have been fallen and brought back to spiritual life. They don't know what that's like. They're either fallen or holy. They're either been reserved for eternal punishment or they're holy angels. But there's no in between. There's no fallen angels that are going to be saved. Clothes, white garments, are for the redeemed. Go back to chapter 3 in verse 5. Revelation 3 and verse 5. He who overcomes shall thus be clothed in what? White garments. White garments. He's speaking to the church. Jesus is speaking through John to the church. He who overcomes, the believers, thus shall be clothed in white garments. Chapter 3 and verse 18. I advise you, remember the church in Laodicea, I advise you to buy from me refined gold, refined by fire, that you may become rich, and white garments that you may clothe yourself. Same thing. Redemption. Come to me. Redemption is that free offer that costs you everything. He's speaking again to the church. So it makes sense, at least from an immediate context point of view in Revelation, that we see Christ giving white garments to believers in the church. White stands for righteousness. That's what it means. So these are garments of righteousness. Where do we get our righteousness? From Christ. So we are overcomers by faith in Christ, and we are enveloped in the garment of His righteousness. So I believe then it is logical to infer that these elders are glorified human representatives, elevated, part of the church, elevated to a place of rule representing all of the saved of the church, representing you and I. Now let me take it just a bit further. It says they had golden crowns on their heads. You notice that at the end of verse 4. Crowns, we need to understand, are never promised to angels anywhere in the entire Bible. And furthermore, there's two words in the original language for crowns, okay? One is diadema, which is diadem, which is the crown for a king. The king's crown is a diadem. Okay, that's one word. The other word is Stephanos. Stephanos. That is the crown of a victor. Someone who wins the race, or someone who wins the battlefield. The crown for a runner, or the crown for a battlefield warrior. The crown for the one who has victory in the great trial. All of those crowns are Stephanos crowns. And this crown here, mentioned here in Revelation 4, is a Stephanos crown. It's not a diadem. So these elders are not 24 other little kings. These are simply victors. They represent victors. In fact, go back to Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you what? The crown of life. That's the Stephanos of life. The victor's crown. I will give you that crown. Stephanos crowns are for overcomers. So in Revelation chapter 4, in just kind of taking us through this information that we have, it would be best, at least from the perspective that I've brought forward here, to believe that we have here in these elders those who are representing the overcomers of the church. These overcomers, these elders, stand as representing the church. You say, why do you call it representation? Remember I said last week there's a few questions we need to ask. Who are these elders? What are these 24 thrones? What is 24? What has 24 got to do with all of that? Well, I want us to consider one more thing. And that is that, the number 24. I don't want to get into all kinds of numerology or any of that kind of stuff, but I believe it is being used as a number which represents or is representative of the whole. Okay, let me explain what I mean. Go back in the Old Testament to 1 Chronicles. Back in the Old Testament to 1 Chronicles. In 1 Chronicles chapter 24, David, of course, is the king. And David's trying to get a handle on all that's going on in his kingdom and trying to manage all of this. And so he begins to gather all the priests together and he makes divisions within the descendants of Aaron for the priesthood. Remember the Aaronic priesthood. Aaron was the head of the Levites. And so in chapter 24, you get all of these names of all of these offices in their ministry and all of this stuff that is going on. And notice there is 24 divisions. You say, where do you see that? Verse 4, since more chief men were from the descendants of Eleazar than the descendants of Ithamar, they divided them thus. 16 heads of fathers' households of the descendants of Eleazar and 8 descendants of Ithamar according to their fathers' households. 16 and 8 in my mathematics was always 24. So there's 24 heads over the divisions of all of the priests, to which there were many, 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 many priests. You had 24 different divisions. And you see all of this all the way through, even in the New Testament, when they begin to think about chief priests. So you have a whole lot of priests. In fact, there were many groups, 24 groups of priests. And each one had their time to serve in the temple. Furthermore, chapter 25, you notice there were 24 divisions of musicians as well in the music world. Here in the musical gifts, they divided them by their gifts and talents under the reality of 24. So there's 24 leaders over the 24 groups of musicians. They were the representatives. So you have 24 elders representing the priesthood, or 24 heads of their father's households. And you have 24 singers or musicians representing the divisions of the musicians in the temple. And then you even have further in that 24 division or divisions in the armies, and each number of the division was 24,000 in chapter 27. So 24, and this idea of 24 and multiples of 24 is an interesting and often used number. And so it seems to carry the idea, at least in the Old Testament for sure, of representative of the whole group. All the priests being represented by 24 hierarchy or head priests, if you will, all the musicians being represented when 24 head musicians. And so I think it's safe to say that God hasn't changed His numbering system. I think it's safe to say that 24 in even Revelation chapter 4 can be the number that shows representation. And you get all kinds of ideas about it being the perfect number and all these other kinds of things that you hear commentators say. I don't see all of that here in the text. I think some of that is born out of their own ideas to try to fit things into other ways. I'm just trying to take it from what the Bible says and how it's used. And so since these can't be angels, right? Angels aren't redeemed. And by the way, they can't even represent the tribulation saints or the Old Testament saints, because the Old Testament saints primarily are Jews. There's a smattering of Gentiles there. But it's primarily Jews. It can't be the tribulation saints, because the tribulation hasn't even happened yet, according to Revelation chapter 4. It doesn't start till chapter 6. So these can't be tribulation saints, can't be Old Testament saints, can't be angels. Israel hasn't even been saved yet. The Jews, i.e., this whole point of which the tribulation is going to take place. And so that leaves the only thing that's left, the believers of the church age. It seems biblically best to me then that we see these 24 elders as representing the exalted church. And this is crucial for our understanding. You say, why are we spending our time on this? Because this is crucial for our understanding. Because, listen, if you have an exalted, glorified church in heaven, then the church is no longer on the earth. The church is fully represented around the throne of God by those that represent the church, the elder. Chapter 6 through 19 are the view of what's taking place on earth from John in heaven. So they are the representatives of the whole church, so that when they worship, notice that? Notice that's what they're doing. They're worshiping, verse 10. When the elders worship, the whole church is worshiping. And notice, by the way, verse 8, along with these four living creatures that we haven't even talked about yet, day and night they do not cease to say. So the idea there, because there's no night and day in heaven, God is saying all the time, unceasingly, this is what's happening. Unceasingly, we are worshiping God in the glories of heaven. Unceasingly, we are falling down before God, worshiping God, thanking God, because He has created all things and all things exist for God, and therefore we are worshiping God because He is bringing all of that to come to pass, so that everything does exactly what it was created for, worship. Go to chapter 5, verse 8, just for a moment. And when they had taken the book, when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp, golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song. That's what it said in Psalm 98, isn't it? Sing a new song. Worship God. Why? Because He's judging. He's carrying out His redemptive promise. They all fall down and worship. This is what they do continually. And every chapter that you see, the elders, that they're mentioned throughout the entire book of Revelation, and I believe they're representing you and I. Every time we see them, they are worshiping God because of His faithful judgment and because of the vindication of those whom He has saved. So I'm not going to be absolutely dogmatic about it. You can come up to me and say, well, you know, I just don't see it. Well, please take me through redemptive history and show me a better understanding for that. I'm not going to be absolutely dogmatic. The text doesn't tell us specifically that these are the church-aged people. Every time we see them, they're worshiping God, but it doesn't say specifically who these actually are. But I believe that we can reason enough to think that this is a good understanding as we can have. We as a church are represented through the picture of the 24 elders having been snatched away into the glories of heaven. And then he says, see, I know somebody's thinking, we're not getting through this. There ain't no way. I know that's what you're thinking. Go to verse 5 and 6. It says, from the throne proceed flashes of lightning, sounds and peals of thunder. There were seven lamps burning of fire before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Don't need an explanation there. We understand who that is. We understand that from chapter 1. This is the Holy Spirit. This is the completeness of the Holy Spirit. And by the way, the seven lamps are not seven lampstands. These are like a torch. This is the burning fire of the torch of God. God's the Holy Spirit that carries out the action of God. This is the Holy Spirit before the throne. Judgment coming from the throne. The Holy Spirit is before the throne. And before the throne, verse 6, there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. John sees two things. He sees the Holy Spirit and he sees this sea of glass. He sees one other thing there too, though. A third thing, and that's the four living creatures. This is not, like I said, the sea of water. This is sea. The word here is metaphorical. This is like a sea. In other words, what he's seeing with his eyes reminds him of a sea, but it's not an actual sea of water. Glass, he sees this crystal glass like a sea, and you could think of it from the throne is this bright brilliance of the glory of God, and under the throne is this sea of crystal glass, and you can only imagine the light shining and refracting from this glass and the brilliance of all of that that's going on, and John just cannot believe his eyes. So picture it in your mind. John's commanded to write about it. On the throne sits God. The glorifying presence of God is shining through, as it were, through these diamonds and ruby-like stones and this emerald green rainbow that is there and reminds us of all of the grace of God and His faithfulness to care for His people, and that the very base of the throne is all of this crystal glass, which is the only magnifying the glory of God. Mark this down. Mark it down in your minds. Don't ever forget this. Heaven is not a place of darkness. Heaven is not a place of darkness. It just is this incredible place of blazing light that is shining through this clearest of crystal, unlike anything you've ever seen. And at the centerpiece of it all is God Himself. In all of His glory, in all of His brilliance, and guess what? He is ready, He is poised, ready to pour out His righteous judgment. God's awesome and glorious, majestic, sovereign, powerful holiness is seen, and He is filled with wrath. He's ready. Ready to vindicate His name. He's ready to leash out His judgment upon all those who reject Him. So we're seeing in heaven is just a preview. What we're seeing here in John chapter 4 and 5, it's just a preview of the explosion of wrath that's going to come. This internal implosion that goes out that engulfs the entire world. We shouldn't really sit here surprised, should we? Man has been rejecting the plea of God since the very beginning. So here John sees all of this flowing out from the throne, evidencing the judging fury of God. All of this, the prophetic firestorm about to burst out upon the earth. The righteous judgment of God coming upon the sinful world. We're beginning to see God move in action. And when chapter 6 opens up, that fury begins to unfold upon the entire earth. And John says, third, he sees around the throne four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion, the second creature like a calf, the third creature like had the face of a man, the fourth creature like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. Strange. By the way, the word creature isn't really a good description of this. They're not these animal-like beings. I believe these are cherubim, angels. You say, why do you believe that? Well, we have to go back to the Old Testament. Go back to Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel chapter 1, major prophet. Ezekiel chapter 1, we get this vision of God in the heavens and those around the throne that is so amazing. He says in verse 4 of chapter 1, I looked and behold, a storm wind was coming from the north, a great cloud with fire flashing forth continually and a bright light around it. And in its midst, something glowing like metal in the midst of a fire, and within it there were figures resembling four living beings. This was their appearance. They had a human form. In other words, they looked like people. Each of them had four faces, four wings. Their legs were straight. Their feet were like calves' hoofs. They gleamed like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, were human hands. As for the faces and the wings of the four of them, their wings touched one another. Their faces did not turn when they moved. Each went straight forward. And for the form of their faces, each had the face of a man. All four had the face of a lion on the right, and on the face of a bull on the left, and on the face, the four had the face of an eagle. So from Ezekiel's standpoint, he sees all around it. From John's standpoint, he's just seeing one side of it. Such were their faces. Their wings were spread out above. Each had two touching one another. Each straight forward, verse 12. It talks about their movement. Verse 15, now as I looked at the living beings, behold, there was one wheel on the earth besides the living beings, for each of them had four of them, the appearance of, and he goes into all this stuff about how they move on the earth and all these things, and it just makes your mind swim about what he is seeing in these four living creatures. You say, what is all of this? Who are these? Ezekiel tells us clearly in chapter 10, when he gets a vision of God's glory leaving the temple, talks about these living beings again being there when the glory of the Lord left the temple. And in verse 15, he said, then the cherubim rose up. Who are the cherubim? They are the living beings that I saw by the river Kabar. The river Kabar was where he had the vision in chapter 1. This is what he's seeing, cherubim. Angels, this special class of angelic beings that God had created called cherubim. Isaiah chapter 6 says the seraphim were around the throne and they were singing, holy, holy, holy. So there seems to be this idea of a class of cherubim, a class of seraphim, all resembling the same thing, yet always around the throne and integral in the start of judgment. Always there. In fact, when you read through the beginning in chapter 6 and the laying out and the breaking of the seals and all these things, the living beings are there in the first four as this judgment is being poured out, each one of them being an integral part. But most importantly about them is not who they are or what they look like. In fact, there's all kinds of fanciful things about that. Some think they represent the four Gospels and all these kinds of things. The Talmud, the Jewish rabbis' commentaries on this say they're representing different tribes of Israel. There's all kinds of things going on and what people think about this. I don't think that's all the most important thing here. I think the most important thing about these is not verse 7 and what they look like, or that they have six wings and are full of eyes round and within. I think you can get an idea of what that all means from Ezekiel chapter 1 and how they move about, and the reality that God never misses anything and He dispatches these to carry out His business and His judging representation upon the whole earth. The most important thing is the last phrase in verse 8 before they do that very thing, and it is that day and night they do not cease to say. The most important thing about these living creatures is the same important thing about the 24 elders and about the throne area of God and all that is carrying on. They are saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty." Everybody needs to understand that reality, that righteousness, 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 holiness, 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 utter separateness is the Lord God Almighty. This is the one who was and who is, you notice in verse 8, and who is to come. This is the one who was before beginnings ever began, because He is the creator of all things, and He will be there after anything and everything exists, because He is the one who is all. And so when these living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne. You say, what are they doing when they're saying, "Holy, holy, holy, the Lord God, the Almighty"? What are they doing? They are giving glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne. They are worshiping God. And when they do that to the one who lives forever and ever, you say, what does it mean when it says who was, who is, and who is to come? Listen, verse 9 is a commentary on that. The one who is forever and ever. Guess what we're doing when they're doing that unceasingly before the throne? The 24 elders, verse 10, will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne. Those Stephanos rewards, those rewards for the overcomers will go pay in homage to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And along with those four beings, we too will be saying, "Worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For You did create all things, and because of Your will they exist and were created." And guess what we were created for, folks? To worship. And so we worship God. And for all eternity, we acknowledge His righteousness and His justice to vindicate His very name and to call His people to Himself. And our view of God is forever changed. See, I told you we'd get through it. See? You didn't think so. There we are. You know what all of that means. And our view of God is forever changed, and our lives right here and right now are forever changed if we would be faithful to Him in every way with this vision and view of God so emblazoned upon our hearts and our minds that every day we wake up to do worship to God. So that our words are worship to God, our actions are worship to God, how we respond to one another is worship to God. It reflects the very character of God that Paul was saying, that we be imitators of God. And as unperfect as it is on earth today, there will come a day when we will be in glory and our worship will be perfect. And God will receive exactly what He deserves. Beloved, this is not boring. This is not mundane. This is the best heaven could ever be. And so here and now, we worship. This is why we refer to it so often in our services, in our time together, that when we come together, when we open the Word of God, when we sing to God, when we give, when we minister to one another, we worship God. Because He is worthy to receive glory and honor and power. So exalt God in all things. And through that exaltation, have in your mind the lost who will face the eternal wrath of God to come if they do not know Christ and evangelize everybody you know. Because chapter 6 is coming. Chapter 6 is coming. Praise God that before chapter 6 breaks out, we have chapter 5 and one who can open the book. One who has the authority to break the seal. The Lamb standing slain. We'll get to that next time. Let's pray. Father, help our hearts not be confused. Help us to be changed by these things. What an awesome view of you. We are so grateful that you gave us these words because our words don't describe it to any length at all like yours. Even now, Lord, even though we understand it better than we did maybe this morning when we came in, we still are reeling in our head with all of the greatness and the awesomeness of it all. But we want to worship. We want you to be honored by our worship. And so I pray that you would indeed find a great glory through us. And every day, Lord, may our lives be impacted by what we've seen and heard this day, so that our families, our workplaces, our lives, every day that we live, we wake up, and in those waking moments of life, before we see you face to face, we live with that view of you on our minds, so that we exalt you in all things and that we evangelize those who do not know you. For your glory. These things we pray because of our Savior Jesus Christ, who is Lord. Amen.